Thank you. This morning we're going to do something a little bit different, a little bit perhaps more informal, a little more casual than we have done in the past. And that is, if you notice, we're not looking at Colossians. We thought because we're starting a two-part series, it'd be better to wait till next week and assume that we're not going to have snow again next week, although the Lord has blessed us with lots of snow this winter. But this was supposed to be for our second hour, and just flowing out of our study in the book of Colossians, and we're actually going to begin, we're going to be kind of bouncing around. This is not a study per se of the book of Colossians, although we'll make reference to that in just a little bit. But in our study in the book of Colossians, we have been noticing some very remarkable and exclusive assertions about Christ, about God, about our faith. And this will be the more informal part of our time. I'd like to take just a moment to ask those of you that have been here for the study, unless you've been listening online, what are some things that are remarkable or exclusive assertions about Jesus Christ? What are some things you remember in our study of the book of Colossians? What has stood out to you as being something remarkable or exclusive? Any thoughts? No one wants that. Okay, the supremacy of Christ, that He is the absolute, awesome, supreme being of all that we know, the creator of it all. What else? Okay, the head of the body, firstborn. We're actually look at some of those verses. Good. One other thing, there's really two things we've been impressing: the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. We just put it up in this manner. The absolute sufficiency of Christ as Savior. Now, there's no one else. There's nothing else that we can depend upon, look to. We assert that in this church. We know we have other brothers and sisters that firmly assert the absolute sufficiency of Christ. There's nothing we can add, nothing we can do to secure our salvation. It was brought to us by... We're jumping ahead already, huh? Oh, was that on the timer? Okay. It's just going to come back then. But the absolute sufficiency of Christ as Savior, that He alone is the one who saves us. So we'll just go to number two since I got off my track there. The awesome supremacy of Christ as Lord, that there is no one higher. We were just singing that the name of the Lord be exalted, that He be praised. And so that's the basic theme of the book of Colossians. Both of these things are true in Christ because, as Jace was reminding us, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So He has to be the supreme God in light of that. In other words, He is God, even as Colossians 1, 15 through 19 so vividly portray for us to us. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head, or head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. You know, as we think about a passage like that, as remarkable as it is, in its broadest sense, we are being challenged in the book of Colossians to develop a high view of God. It's one of the things that so many of our like-minded Christian brothers who are in the pulpits are reminding us that we must be developing a high view of God. And this challenge is an often repeated theme of Scripture. What is your view of God? So in our time this morning, I wish to accomplish a couple of things. First, to remind you from the Scriptures of our call and duty to have the highest view of who God is. And secondly, than to remind you of some ways in which that's accomplished. Because it's one thing to sit here and we'll all shake our heads. We need to, how many of us need a higher view of God? Yes. How do we do it? And we know some of the things. Maybe we don't know some of the things, but we need to be reminded of them. So let's begin, if you'll turn in your Bibles, to turn to Psalm 96. We're going to start in Psalm 96. Like I said, we'll be bouncing around a little bit. So in Psalm 96, we're going to establish in our minds the premise. What is the premise? Is there a biblical precedent by which we can safely say we should have a high view of God? How many of you think there's at least one verse that might give us that premise? Well, there's at least one, and this first one is found in Psalm 96, verses 4 through 6. You can follow along in your Bibles or, of course, look up here. There we read these words, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised," or some translations put it, "and worthy to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." Now, why do I read this verse or this passage? Because we are to see from these verses and other verses like these that God is supremely valuable and that he is most worthy of praise. He is not just worthy of our praise, but according to this text, we'll look at it in a moment, he is to be greatly praised. Above all else is the idea. We're told in these verses that God is the highest and most valuable being in existence. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, feared above all other things. Any gods that you can imagine, anything that you might perceive of as being great, he is above all such things. And so the logical conclusion, when we read these statements, like again in our text, that the Lord made the heavens, he's the one that called it into existence. As the creator of all things, God, by definition, must be infinitely greater than everything he created. Is that correct? He must be. This makes him infinitely more valuable and more glorious than everything he created. Now consider, since God is supremely valuable, what does it mean if we esteem other things higher than him? Now see, this was supposed to be a second hour message, and it was going to be, you could go ahead and interact with this one. But what does it mean if we esteem other things higher than him? What's that? Idols. Absolutely. I mean, that sums it up. We can come up and name a bunch of different idols for us, but whenever we make something more valuable, we esteem something or someone as more valuable than God, we have created an idol. And John Calvin said that the hearts of men are nothing but idol factories. If we do not step back and say, "Lord, help me develop a high view of who you are," we will, by default, begin to create for ourselves idols. To maintain, it's interesting because if we make idols, then that makes us basically fools for wanting something else. It makes us traitors against the one who created us. It is the grossest failure to not glorify the glorious God. Using biblical terminology, and as we just suggested, it is idolatry in its highest form. Why? Because God alone is not only worthy of our praise, but according to verse 4 of this psalm, he is what? He is greatly to be praised. Again, according to Psalm 96 and verse 5, what is any other God or any other thing that preoccupies our hearts and minds? How is that to be regarded? As an idol. They are but idols. And God hates the worship of anything other than that which is most glorious. Think about that. God hates the worship of anything that is not glorious. And God alone is most glorious himself. Let's consider a couple of passages that speak to us of the rampant idolatry of the human heart when it's left unchecked. Romans chapter 1, of course, you're familiar with that one. It speaks to us of the downward spiral of man into depravity. And here we have the opening salvo, as it were, of God's Word that tells us why this happens. It says in verse 21 of Romans 1, "For even though they," these people who are now suppressing the truth in their wickedness and unrighteousness, they're deciding to live their lives apart from God, and yet it says, even though they knew God, here it is, they did not honor Him, they did not praise Him, they did not consider Him of highest value, they did not esteem Him as God or give thanks. But what happened? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. It's one of the things we said. If we worship anyone, anything other than God, we are fools and traitors. They became fools and exchanged the glory. There's that word, the glory of the incorruptible God for what? A mere image. Image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. It's interesting to me. I'm just going to stop there for a minute. And occasionally I give this some thought. One of the biggest idols that I can see that people have as far as inanimate object are their cars. What are most cars named after? Animals, right? Some kind of animals, four-footed, creepy, crawly things or whatever. And I find it interesting that I can drive to church on a given Sunday morning, not this morning, a little later in the spring, and I'll see people polishing their idols. They're more concerned about the gloss on their car than they are about the sin in their heart. In verse 24, "Therefore, because of this," God says, you want to do this? Fine. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie," and here's the worship, "they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The point of all of this, the simple point, God is to be valued. God is to be worshipped. God is to be greatly praised above every other thing. He is worthy of exaltation and praise. He's worthy of the songs we just sang. He's worthy for you to stop everything else and give yourself to thinking about who He is and what He's done. You know, you've got a million things going on. Kids can be screaming in the background. Phone could be ringing off the hook. You could have appointments here, there, and everywhere. You could have whatever else is going on, but sometimes you just simply have to stop and say, I need to contemplate God. That's ultimately what we're talking about. The reason we were created, and you know the answer to this, right? Just to stop and think about, the reason we were created is to glorify, to exalt, and to enjoy the majesty and the splendor and the wonder and the glory of the living God. That's why you were created. You weren't created to drive in the snow to get to church this morning. You weren't created to do a whole bunch of other things that we get to do and enjoy because God gives that to us. But ultimately, it should all be that we would glorify, exalt, enjoy the glory of the living God. No other activity or pursuit is either more of a duty for us or will ever be more fulfilling to us. One of the reasons why we fill, and I want you to think about this, one of the reasons why we fill our lives with so many activities is because we're trying to find fulfillment in something. And sometimes we then use all of those other things as a substitute for the one thing or the one person who ultimately will satisfy us. And it always shows itself in one of these kinds of forms. How is your prayer life? How is your time in the Word? Are you really in the Word? Do you really care to be in the Word? Are you really enjoying being in the Word? Yes, sometimes it's work to get there. But when you read, are you enjoying? Are you being filled? If not, beseech God. God, let me know You and understand You through Your Word. Because nothing else will satisfy. Everything else is just trying to fill a void in our hearts. And yet the first and greatest commandment, as well as God's goal in history, and specifically in our personal history, is what? That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. How do we do that? Are we doing that? The confession would be what? Not nearly as I should, but maybe a lot more that I could do to get to that place. We are to learn to worship Him more and more. As Psalm 96:9 declares, worship the Lord in holy attire, or in the splendor of holiness. When you behold who God is, do you tremble? Do you really stand in awe of who He is? I cannot believe how easy it is to read a passage of God's Word. We actually read one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. And did it cause you to go, wow? Or have you heard it so many times you fail to be in awe of Jesus Christ, the supreme being, your supreme Christ, Lord, your sufficient Savior? Do you tremble before Him? One day all the earth will tremble before Him. I want to tremble before Him in excitement. You ever see a kid get just so excited they're starting to shake? I mean, you've seen that, right? They're like, they just don't know what to do with themselves. That's the way I intend to tremble when I come into the holiness of God. Now, all the earth will tremble, but there's a different kind of trembling. You've seen children tremble when they're in absolute terror too, right? That's not the way I intend to tremble before God. Not because I couldn't, but because I don't have to. When I see Him, there should be an excitement. And I will tremble because of joy and because knowing I'm seeing my God face to face. But the idea is, do you tremble before Him? God alone is to be worshipped in the splendor of holiness, our text says. That's majesty of glory, which means to view Him as higher than any other person, any other thing. God must be supreme in our affections and the one to whom we ascribe the most value and worth. That's what it means to worship God. Let us not forget that everything God does, everything is for this purpose, for the sake of His glory. Everything God does. You want to know how simple this life really is? And I realize that we're just masters at complicating everything. But the simplicity of the Christian life is this. God has said, my purpose is that all things glorify me. To see His infinite splendor and worth. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper makes this statement. And this is really quite profound. God is central and supreme in His own affections. What does that mean? There are no rivals for the supremacy of God's glory in His own heart. I love that. I mean, this is so true. He's so singularly focused. God is not an idolater. He does not disobey the first and great commandment with all His heart and soul and strength and mind. He delights in the glory of His manifold perfections. The most passionate heart for God in all the universe is God's heart. The one who loves the glory of God the most is God Himself. And so it stands to reason that if we would glorify Him, we should want to know the God who most glorifies Himself. And we do. How? In Jesus Christ. That's been our study in the book of Colossians. When was the last time you consciously took note of how replete the Scriptures are about God's passion for His own glory? You want a book to read? I realize you might have a lot of time this afternoon. Read Isaiah. And note how many times God references His own glory. Let me just give you one to consider. Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 10. Notice what he says. For the sake of my name, he says, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you. Of course, he's speaking of Israel. But not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake. Man, he's kind of repetitive, isn't he? I will act, for how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. We speak of God being jealous. How many of you are glad that God is jealous? Jake, you jealous for your kids? If somebody were to come and start messing with them, would you just say whatever? No, I wouldn't want to be anywhere near Jake if someone were messing with his kids or his wife or whatever. How much more? God doesn't want us messing with his glory. He's that jealous. We can say God's jealous for us. This is true, but he is jealous for his glory. Why is he jealous for us? Because we are to be monuments of his glory in us. Christ in you, the hope of, what does it say? Glory. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, I believe. God will not give his glory to another, and all mankind has been commanded by God to give him glory and to worship his holy name. The day is coming, we're told, when all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of this one thing, God's glory. Let's look at that. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge. Have you ever stopped to think about it? It's not just the knowledge of God. It's knowledge of the glory of the Lord. As the waters cover the earth, everybody's going to know that God is glorious. Whether you are a sinner that will have rejected Christ and are condemned to hell, you will bring glory to God. Whether you are a redeemed and one of the redeemed, you will bring glory to God. Whether you are an angel in heaven or a demon in hell, it is all designed to glorify God. Consider that each one of us will give an account to God for either our worship of his glory or our failure to worship his glory. You will give an account. Either God will say, how did you do worshiping me and bringing me glory? And what will you say on that day? All creation will do this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 give us this very idea. For this reason also, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what word am I going to emphasize here? To the glory of God the Father. Let us be reminded of the just punishment that is inflicted upon those who do not worship and glorify God in the splendor of his holiness. Hear what 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says. This is just me reading this for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There will be a punishment, a just punishment for not worshiping Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. These will pay, verse 9 says, the penalty of eternal destruction. Listen, here is the penalty for improper worship of the glory of the Lord. Away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. That's what it's about. His glory, shining forth his attributes, his wonder, his splendor. According to Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, those whose names are not written in the book of life, having not worshipped the glory, will be thrown into what? The lake of fire. Think about how this intensifies the very worth and greatness of God's glory. I want you to think about this. If you do not worship God in the beauty of his holiness, in the splendor of his glory, if that's not your desire, if you've not come to Christ, you will be pushed away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, you will be thrown into the lake of fire. How does this magnify the worth and the greatness of God's glory? If the just punishment for not greatly praising God, of not living for Him, for not serving Him, in other words, being in idolatry, is eternal punishment in hell, then does not this tell us just how great God's glory actually is? We are fools not to seek and see the great value and worth of God. Bethlehem Baptist Church, pastored by John Piper, we made mention of him earlier, makes this statement that we would do well to consider. They write in their church statement, "The reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt. If our corruption were not deserving of an eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with a punishment so severe as eternal torment. But the Scriptures teach that God is just in condemning unbelievers to hell." You see, that's how great God's glory is, that those who reject it spend eternity separated from that glory. To put this in other words, to the extent that hell is the total and just sentence of condemnation for our sins, and specifically living in light of a low view of God, it is to this like extent that we must think ourselves as totally blameworthy apart from the saving grace of God. What is the guard against such low views of God? How do we protect ourselves from these kinds of thoughts? We must be constant and vigilant to learn to esteem the value of God and His glory above all things. We are to give our hearts and minds to the constant consideration and contemplation of God, the fullness of our strength to the service of God, the entrusting of our souls to the care of God, and to the giving of our hearts to the love of God. To God alone we are called. To God alone we are to give the chief of our affections, and He is to be the priority of order and of importance. Let us realize that to do anything less than this is, as we've said, foolishness and destruction. Let us seek life from the source of life. And I ask the question, I'll just ask it rhetorically right now, but a question that you need to ask yourself: why do we spend so much of our time looking for fulfillment in any and every other place than in God? God is to be our passion. He is to be the central figure in our lives. He is to be the head of our families. He is to be the one directing our marriages. He is the head over the church. To say this another way, we need to be increasingly striving for God-centeredness. And what is our natural tendency? Self-centeredness. Can I say this to you again? We think sometimes more highly of ourselves than we ought. There is no neutral. You are either moving towards God-centeredness. The moment you stop, your default is to turn and go to self-centeredness. There is no in-between. And we do ourselves so much damage when we think, well, I can pause, I can stop and smell the roses, and I don't have to move on, I don't have to think about this anymore. We do ourselves so much harm. We must be striving to be increasingly God-centered. Have you ever heard this phrase said of someone? And we usually say it. I'm going to go ahead and ask this question, not just be rhetorical. We see somebody, I don't want to put this I'll just say it. You see somebody who is a little bit puffed up, and you say, "That guy thinks the whole universe revolves around him." You ever heard that? Why do we say that? And it's just like, he is so self-absorbed, so self-centered. He thinks the whole universe is centered on him. And yet the truth of the matter is, without being prideful, without being arrogant, without being conceited, God can say He is the center of the universe and all things revolve around Him. And that's okay. That's wonderful. The whole universe revolves around God and His purpose. I have had discussions with people who have told me, well, then God, your God's conceited. You don't understand my God. He is glory. He is everything that's good. He is everything that's right. He is everything that's awesome. He is life. He is joy. He is health. He is peace. Why would I go anywhere else? It's just, it's natural for that, for those who recognize who God is to want to be drawn to that. Isn't that exactly what we learn in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so often repeated, I know, in our church? A simple little verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Isn't it in there? There it is. Oh, you don't even need it, right? Whether then you eat or drink. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Why does he say eat or drink? Those are the most mundane things that we do. Now, especially in this particular group, I think we do those two things pretty well. But it's still something we do all the time. Whether you eat or drink, the most mundane things of your life, or whatever you do, whatever your goals are, whatever your career is, whatever your responsibilities are, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Make sure it all revolves around God and His glory. And I ask you, what is excluded in that verse? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But what are some things that you might do not to the glory of God? You could write down some things. I know. You could write down a list of things that you do and not, you are not consciously seeking to do it to the glory of God. At that moment, some of those things are all about you. It all is about how it's going to please you, how it's going to satisfy you. And yet, everything is to be done to the glory of God. Well, let's close our time by looking at six simple things we can and should be doing to cultivate this high view of God. Six things we can do. Most of them you know. But the question is never, do you know them, is it? The question is, do you do them? Okay? So don't go, oh yeah, I know that. You probably know all of these in some form or another. The question will really be for us, do you do them? Number one, treasure and esteem God and His Word above any and every other thing in your life. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not, what? Sin against You. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against You, that I might not, that I might fail to bring You glory. I don't want that, so I will preoccupy myself with the Word of God. Psalm 119:47-48 says this, I shall delight in Your commandments, which I love. Let me just stop there and ask each and every one of you, is that true for you? If this is not true for you, do you delight in God's commandments? Do you love them? If that's not true for you, you have some things to take care of. You need to go before God and say, God, this is not me, and I desire this kind of love. Give me this kind of love. This should be true of every believer in Jesus Christ. And yeah, I understand some days it'll be harder, but the overall characteristic of the believer is that he delights in God's commandments, and He loves them. He says, I shall lift up my hands to Your commandments. Bring them on. I want them. Bring them, Lord, which I love, and I will meditate on Your statutes, He says. Do you treasure God's Word that much? They are words of life. Remember when Jesus taught some very hard things, it says, hard teachings in John chapter 6, and the disciples, it said, there were those disciples that were leaving Him. And Jesus looks at the disciples, the remaining disciples, and says, are you guys going to leave as well? And what did Peter say? Peter usually puts his foot in his mouth, but this time he got it right. He said, where else are we going to go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. He had come to love the commands. Do you treasure and esteem God and His Word like this? Number two, kind of going along with that, commit, okay, commit to a daily time of undistracted meditation and contemplation in the Word of God. You came all the way in the snow to hear that one. It's not, do you know it? It's, are you doing it? My encouragement to you today is if you say, yeah, I've been doing it, but I've kind of gotten off track. Well, what am I going to tell you? Get back on track. I've been doing it, and I spend 15 minutes every day, or I spend a half an hour every day, or I spend 45 minutes every day doing it. Great. Is it undistracted? Maybe you can add an extra 15 minutes to it. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. How blessed, how happy, how joyful is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You know what this is? That's a person who is seeking to be undistracted. Doesn't want any worldly influence in his life. But in contrast to all of these things that could get in his way, his delight, there's that word again, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates for 10 minutes every morning. That would be ludicrous. We would throw Psalm 1 out if it said that. If this is to be a description of us, we would say, Lord, this is my goal. This is what I want. I don't want just to commit to a daily time one time, but I want it to be a time that I can spend in devotion to you and think about it all day long and not be distracted by other things. Obviously, we have to work. Obviously, there will be things that we have to do that won't allow us every second of the day to meditate and to consider God's Word. But here's the key. The thing is, are you in God's Word so much that you can begin to see, even in your regular routines, whoa, I just read this morning. Whoa, this is something that applies. This person is having this struggle or this difficulty, and God's Word is coming to you in those circumstances. Number three, going along with all of this, you're like, I came to the snow, through the snow to hear this. Be a doer of God's Word. Uh-oh. And merely a hearer. No, that's not what you want to do. You want to be a doer of, oh, wow, look at this. On the fly. Whoa. Isn't technology great? Be a doer of God's Word and not merely a hearer. And so again, I've been emphasizing this. Are you doing what God's Word says? Jesus, our Lord Himself, said, blessed, happy are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. You can't do one without the other. You can't. You need to hear it, and then you need to do it. Everybody get that? Some of you are still writing. I'm going to take a drink of water. Number four. Again, you know these. Devote yourself to prayer with God. Pray intensely while reading the Word of God. Sometimes we can forget to pray as we read the Word of God. And then we turn the Word of God more into just merely a human endeavor rather than a spiritual endeavor. We need the Holy Spirit of God to open our hearts and minds to understand His truth. The natural mind cannot do it. And believe me, every one of us as a Christian has the capacity to sit down in our flesh, in our own old nature, and read this and not get anything out of it. You know, have you ever read God's Word? You're reading and you're like, what did I just read? You ever done that? That's when you intensely pray. Oh God, don't let me waste my time and just not get anything out of your word. Let me see your truth. Let me know your truth. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, in everything by supplication, in everything with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus? Do you devote yourself to that kind of prayer, particularly when it comes to having this high view of God? Number five, this is a great one. Number five is really cool for our day. Seek constant, regular, routine fellowship with people. Where's everybody? No. But it's not just people, is it? See, constant, regular, routine fellowship with people who have a high view of God and a passion for His glory. I'm amazed at how many times, you know, a person, a Christian, could come and they say, well, I want to be closer to the Lord. But they spend most of their time, not just because of work or something, but with people who don't give a flip or give a rip about who God is. Do you have people that you know love God and want Him to be known through their lives? You attach yourself to them. In Acts chapter 5, it talks about, you know what happened in Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to God and they lie to the Holy Spirit. What happens to them? Plop. They're dead. They get dragged out, and everybody in Jerusalem hears about this. And you know what the text says? It says, when all the others, not the believers, when all the others heard about this, they were terrified, and it said they did not dare join them. The word means to be glued to them. The word means that they did not come to be a part of that church because it scared them. God could be so vindictive. They didn't understand what was going on. And God was pursuing holiness. They just saw God as somehow, wow, that is a crazy place over there. Crazy people. But for those that have any inkling that that's where God was, I want to be with those people that have that high view of God. Kind of scary because Ananias and Sapphira evidently didn't have a high view of God. You saw what happened to them. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, and they, the congregation, they were continually devoting themselves, giving themselves over together as a group, is the idea, to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. That is a group of people that were seeking constant, regular, routine fellowship with people who had a high view of God. They did it day by day from house to house. It's interesting, a verse that you don't have up there. Oh, no, actually I did put it on there. Kind of as the flip side of this, you've heard these verses before. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You will not maintain a high view of God if you're hanging out continually with the wrong people. This doesn't mean we don't go out and go witnessing. It does not mean that we don't develop appropriate friendships with unbelievers so that we might be used of God to bring them into the knowledge of God. But it does mean that that's not where we want to spend our time because we know that we can be inappropriately influenced. If that's all we want to do is hang out with that crowd and do what that crowd does, guess what? Bad company corrupts good morals. And so, Paul says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Get a high view of God. For some have no knowledge of God. They don't know who He is. I speak this to your shame to the Corinthians. Finally, number six, and we'll wrap up with this. How do we cultivate a high view of God? Never forget that God is sovereign. We sang about that. Sovereign over all creation, sovereign over all the nations. Never forget that God is sovereign. He is in control of the circumstances of our lives. There's nothing that comes into our lives that is not something that we can't... stumble over those words. There's nothing that comes into our life which would disable us from bringing God glory in that circumstance. I don't care how difficult it is, how bad it seems, you can use every circumstance, every situation as an opportunity to bring glory to God. It doesn't matter who's picking on you. It doesn't matter who's saying things about you. It doesn't matter whether you have lots of money or a little money. It does not matter what kind of car you drive. Every circumstance, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice when? Pray how often? Without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I would just encourage you that by these means, and there's several more that we could employ, but if you just really ask yourself, am I doing these six things? That it will begin a process for you, even if you've been walking with the Lord faithfully, of just increasing that. No one, not one of us have arrived. We all have so much more to move ahead in and to gain with regard to the knowledge of God. And Peter, who knew a lot, said, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be dominion and what? Let's look at that. I never read the end of that verse. You get memorized the first part. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And it says, if I can find it on, there it goes. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, it says. What we've been talking about. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Is that your goal? How do you glorify God? Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Delighting in the Word, wanting to be with God's people who have a high view of God. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and then we do have a small group here, but it is our third Sunday of the month, so we're going to partake of communion together. So let me just close with a word of prayer, and through that time, just prepare yourselves as well. Jason and I will come up and pass the elements, and we'll enjoy this time of communion together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to consider how great you are. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That is the call. We recognize that there is so much for us to strive for and to attain to with regard to being a people who are constantly bringing you glory in all things. Father God, forgive us, we pray, even as we might have had opportunity to consider already this morning, forgive us. In those areas of our lives where we have those idols, those little things that rob us of our ability to bring you all the glory that you deserve from our lives. So we pray that we would just contemplate those areas of our lives where we have not greatly praised you or even sought to greatly praise you. Father God, we thank you, though, that you are a gracious and forgiving God and that you are a patient God. Lord, I do pray, again, if there be anyone this morning who has not come to that place where they delight in your word and they want to submit themselves to your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord, and to call upon his name that they might be saved, that today open their eyes. Even as we would pray, as we come to your word, to open our eyes to behold the beauty of Jesus, open any unbeliever's eyes to behold the beauty of Jesus this day. And may they call upon you. And may their lives be transformed by the work of the gospel within them. Now, Father God, we do pray that you would be glorified in this time that we celebrate the Lord's table. Lord, we may be few, but we recognize that the first group wasn't much bigger than this that celebrated the Lord's table. Pray that we would do so with respect, that we would do so with the proper reflection, that we would call out with the psalmist David, search me, O God, try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. That we would know that you are a just and forgiving God and that you will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess to you. But thank you as well that we do this with the anticipation that your Son is coming again. And we pray even so, Lord Jesus, come. So may we do this both out of a sense of reflection, but also out of rejoicing. May we do it as we just recount our own attitudes, whether they've been all for you. But Lord, also may we consider our anticipation as we long for Jesus to come and take us home. So be glorified in this time, we ask in Jesus' name.